Good morning, everybody. Let's talk a little bit today about body language. Over at the seminary, when I have students in class, one of the things we'll talk about is the importance of nonverbal communication. That is, what you communicate that is not spoken. And so a speaker, a preacher's body language is pretty important because you don't want the nonverbal to conflict with the verbal. Because studies indicate that when those two things are in conflict, people are more apt to believe the nonverbal. So body language is important. But I want to ramp things up a notch, several notches above that. I want us to talk about the body language that is described in Ephesians chapter 4. It's not about an individual standing in front of other people. It's about what Christ's body, the church, communicates to a watching, desperate, and needy world. So we look today at Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. And really, what Paul is communicating here is this simple truth that I have at the top of your outline. When Christ's body is nourished by, be sure you get that, when it's nourished by and conforms to Jesus, then it's going to display, it's going to manifest a maturity which results in unity. All those words are important. There can't be maturity without growth and increasing maturity. It's fascinating to me that as we come to this point in Paul's letter, and you'll see this in Paul's other letters like Colossians, for example, Paul lays down doctrine, and then he moves to duty. Or to put it another way, he lays down principle, and then he shows us what it looks like to practice it. Doctrine, duty, principle, practice, instruction, insight, you might say. So we've got these glorious truths, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that great hymn in 1:3 through 14, you know? The Father planned it, the Son purchased it, the Holy Spirit preserves it, boom, that's it. In chapter 2, we find out we were dead in trespasses and sin, but God, who is rich in mercy. Last part of chapter 2, we read about how God has created this new entity, this thing, this body called the church. And then in chapter 3, Paul celebrates the fact that though he's the chief of sinners, God has called him to gospel ministry. And then you have in those first three chapters those beautiful prayers that we might begin to grasp the strength, the love, the knowledge, and the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. And so there's your doctrine. Now today we make this transition from doctrine to duty. So let's look at it. 16 verses. We'll move pretty quickly. First, Paul wants to see that unity depends on conformity. Y'all know what conformity is. If you conform to something, you line up with it. You are in agreement. There is a correspondence between two entities. I therefore, Paul says, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now, I find it fascinating. Paul the apostle, the highly educated, highly esteemed, intelligent Pharisee, prized student of Gamaliel, instead of writing to say, I, Paul, the celebrated evangelist, the many-lettered doctor, the theological expert, the missionary to the Gentiles, none of that. Notice how he describes himself, a captive for the Lord. No, Dr. Paul, no. What a great guy. I understand. I see myself as one who is captive to Jesus Christ. Of course, he's writing from prison. But you can tell a lot about a guy by how he wants to be known. And Paul is writing to say, look, I'm appealing to you. I am a prisoner of the Roman Empire, but far beyond that, I'm a prisoner. My heart is captive to the Lord and to His Word. Look at what he says. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And of course, that word walk, we talked about it. Paul is fond of it. It has to do with lifestyle, the course of your life, the conduct of your life. I want you to walk in a manner that is consistent with, that corresponds to the calling with which you've been called. You're going to see that in this text today. Paul is big on the idea that God calls us to himself. Doesn't make us robots, doesn't remove our responsibility. Paul is just highlighting the initiative that God takes in rescuing ruined sinners like all of us. The calling with which you've been called to new life in Jesus Christ. So there it is. Unity depends on conformity. What does that conformity look like? In a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, then look at this list, five things. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, look at five qualities quickly. First of all, humility. In the ancient world, many of you know that humility was despised. The word actually means to be lowly, to prefer others above yourself. Humility. That is a virtue in short supply in our culture today. Humility, and then connected to that, gentleness. Gentleness. The idea there is that of meekness, but we know meekness does not mean weakness. Moses was a meek man, but I think you would agree that he was very effective in God's time and God's way in serving him. So we have humility and we have meekness. The idea there is harnessed strength, strength under control, gentleness, humility, gentleness. In order to manifest those, there has to be an absence of pride. You know, C.S. Lewis calls it the attendant sin to every other sin we commit, this pride that we know better than God, that we are the captain of our own ship, so to speak. So we have what? Humility, and we have gentleness, and then patience. A great word in our Greek New Testament, a compound word, makrothumos, long-heeded. It's used in your Greek New Testament particularly to deal with the need that we have to be long-suffering with other people. The idea is to be long-fused. Aren't you glad that God doesn't have a hair trigger with you and me? That he is long-suffering. As he has been long-suffering with me, I am to be long-suffering with others. So, humility, gentleness, patience. Connected to that is the idea of forbearance, forbearing. The idea here is just the idea of being tolerant in the best sense of that term. Of course, in our culture today, we have elevated tolerance above truth. And so tolerance today is seen as, oh, I'm going to see everything is equal. There's not any one truth. Truth is all relative. You have your truth, my truth. Paul's not writing about that here. He's speaking of a tolerance, of a forbearing spirit, understanding that other people have difficulties just like you do. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and then you wrap it all up in love, which in a real sense, all the previous things are encapsulated in this idea of love. That's the walk of the believer. That's the conduct that should characterize people who are conforming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to know why there is such disunity, not only in the body of Christ in the Western world today, but all over the world, why is there so little unity in homes and families and relationships today? Here is your answer. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love, a lack of all of these. Quickly moving on, verses 3 through 6, you notice here that unity flows out of the unity of God. And what I mean here, God is one, okay? We know we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have three in one. We sing about that. We can't wrap our minds completely around this idea of Trinity, but we know that God is one. And those that worship Him in spirit and truth. And so, look what happens as we move into verse 3. We want to be eager to maintain the oneness, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, it's a participle there, but it's quite emphatic in the text. Paul is saying, spare no effort. Stretch yourself out to preserve, to maintain the unity that is created by the Holy Spirit. Who creates unity? Do you create unity? Do I create unity? According to this text of Scripture, it's the unity of the Spirit that is manifested in the binding reality of the peace that you and I experience as captives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you get that? I don't create unity. You don't create unity. Unity is what the Holy Spirit creates, and it practically expresses itself in that bond, that gluing together that is related to the peace that comes with God through Jesus Christ. That is unity. You know, that's a beautiful thing about the church, that you can have people from every walk, every vocation, every background, vocation, education, ethnicity, you name it, but they can all be together because they share in common the most important reality for time and eternity, and that is they are blood-bought children of God through Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of this oneness. Spare no effort. Now, notice also in these verses the repetition of the word one. Notice it as I read these verses. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You don't have to be a homiletical Einstein to pick up the idea that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is driving home this fundamental idea of oneness, one, 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 one Lord, one faith. So it's a powerful thing. Look what else Paul does here. There's a shift in verse 4. He moves from all of us to each of us. He's zeroing in one body. There's one body, the church. There's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. There's one Lord, that's the Lord. One faith, not many faiths, one valid faith. And look at that next word, one baptism. Matthew, what do you mean? One baptism? I mean, we've got people that are dunked, that are sprinkled, that are effused and diffused, and we have all these different modes of baptism. What on earth is this reference to baptism about? Well, there is one baptism. The word speaks of identification here. There's one way to know God. There's one way to be identified with God. It's through Jesus Christ. We identify with Christ. Don't take it from me. Paul picks up this same concept, uses it in Romans chapter 6. Baptism speaks of identification with Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. Paul just ransacks language to cover all the prepositions there. Over all, in all, through all. He's Lord over all of it. So, it's a powerful picture. Now, that brings up the question you might already have coursing through your mind. Well, wait a minute, Matthew. Paul's writing about this oneness, but I don't see a whole lot of oneness today. Seems like Christians are divided on so many different things, and they're constantly squabbling and bickering and fighting. What on earth is Paul writing about here? How does it relate to us today? I would remind you here that with unity, we have the visible appearance of it, or lack thereof, and then there is the invisible reality. Now hang with me here. Unity, in one sense, y'all, is as indestructible as God Himself. The theologians use a heavy-duty word, inviolable. I can hardly say it. You can't violate it. You can't touch it. Because God is one, there is a fundamental unity about the church because he's the author of it. It is inviolable. So there is the visible manifestation or lack of manifestation of unity, but that doesn't change the invisible reality. Now, would you notice in the text, Though in one sense, this unity is inviolable. God is one. You're not going to change that. No amount of conflict is going to change that. But as believers, we are called to do what? To maintain this unity. To preserve this unity. So the idea is, Paul is praying, his hope is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that fundamental, indestructible, invisible unity that belongs to God will be manifested by a fundamental unity among God's people in the church. That is to say that the practical expression of God's people on earth would increasingly correspond to that fundamental oneness of God. Okay? That's it. This is the linchpin of Paul's argument. Peace through Jesus who binds us together. Quickly, look at verses 7 through 12. Now Paul's going to throw the proverbial curveball here, but it works out beautifully. Unity receives enrichment through a diversity of gifts. From all of us to each of us. Look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Now, I put this in your notes today. It's important for us to get this right. Unity does not always mean uniformity. Let me tell you what I mean. You can look all through the pages of Holy Scripture. Not once, never, ever, ever, not one time will you read a passage that encourages us to have doctrinal diversity. That is to say, David, whatever you want to believe about this theological issue, that's yours. And let's see, Bill's going to believe this, and Virginia's going to believe that. And isn't it wonderful? We can all believe many, many different things, but yet we can still circle up and sing Kumbaya. That is not unity. That's unity at the expense of the truth. So the Bible teaches absolute doctrinal conformity. The Word of God, the authoritative, inerrant Word of God, the virgin-born Son of God, the sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death of the Lord Jesus, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His coming again to rule and reign in power and glory. Listen, those are non-negotiables. Doctrinal conformity. But what we see is that unity doesn't always mean conformity. It does mean that doctrinally, but it does not mean that in terms of the practical expression of our gifts. Now, why is that? Well, because God has created each of us with our own uniquenesses, right? It's like the old insurance commercial years ago, and I know y'all remember it because some of you are almost as old as I am. There's nobody else in the whole human race with your kind of style and your kind of grace. The whole idea is, you know, that you need to be the best you can be, and for the believer, be the best you can be to the glory of God. Well, don't take it from me. You see the beauty of this diversity of gifts that contributes to the unity of the church. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul goes there, and it's almost comical, because in that chapter, he refers to the different gifts in the body of Christ. And were we not to have those gifts, you know, it's like anatomically speaking, it's like, what if the body were a giant eye? You ever thought about that? If the body was a giant eye, you wouldn't have any trouble parallel parking. That'd be no problem whatsoever. But you couldn't enjoy the beauty of a symphony or the beauty of a sunrise. So just as the body has many different members, so Christ's body has many different members and many different gifts in it. Years ago, I had a mentor that was preaching 1 Corinthians 12, and he wrote about how this, and he spoke about how this diversity of giftedness, not everybody's a ham, not everybody's an arm, not everybody's a leg, right? How this diversity contributes to the unity of the body, and I've never forgotten it. He said, you know, think about it. He said, if I go out in my backyard and I'm going to repair a fence and I take a hammer and I have a nail and I'm about to hammer it into that fence. And let's say as I'm about to do that, I do what every novice carpenter does. I hit my nail. How does my body respond? Well, as soon as I as soon as I hit my finger, what do? I drop the hammer. Okay, here's the thumb I hit, and my hand over here comes to the rescue. Okay, and I'm in pain. And then if I'm really in pain, what happens? I start shaking that thing. And then if it really hurts, I start jumping up and down. And if it really hurts, I bend over and put it between my knees. And before I know it, all of the body is involved. I think that's the picture here, y'all. It's a powerful thing. Well, you're going to see that we have saving grace. We're saved by grace. And then we serve and we grow by grace. Look at the text again. But grace was given. The idea there is that of giftedness. I didn't earn it. I didn't pick it out for myself. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Which leads to the question. I remember in the 70s we had this big catchphrase. Well, he's into that charismatic movement. Y'all remember that? Oh, he's one of those charismatic Christians. Well, the word here used in the text is two words, charis, grace, charismata, grace, gift. And so in a real sense, biblically speaking, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a charismatic because you have at least one spiritual gift. And of course, that designation was used in the late 70s, early 80s, specifically to refer to those who bought into the idea of the baptism, so to speak, of the Holy Spirit, particularly speaking in tongues. But here in this text, you're a charismatic because you've been gifted by God, and the emphasis is on the freeness of the gift. And so, isn't it beautiful? God saves us by His grace, and He equips us by His grace to serve in the body. That's a stunning thing, isn't it? So the Lord has saved me, and the Lord has gifted me, and the Lord intends me to use whatever gift or gifts He's given me, what? To build up the body of Christ. Oh, you mean I should do more than just show up? Yeah, you should. I should. Well, look at what Paul does here, like a good Jewish rabbi. Therefore, it says, direct quote, Psalm 68, verse 18, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. A beautiful picture in the Old Testament applied to Christ of a conquering king who has gone out into battle, and now he's coming home, and he's got the train of captives behind him, and he has all the spoils of war, and he's coming home to his people, and he's going to distribute gifts. He's going to share the spoil of his conquering power. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And that's what's going on here. Gifts given by the ascended Christ. Look at the explanation there. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? So don't get too technical here. Paul is simply saying Jesus descended from heaven, incarnation, right? Dies on the cross, is buried, is resurrected. Acts chapter 1, he ascends to the right hand of God the Father. That's what he's done. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So the giver of the gift is the ascended Christ. And then we have what follows, a quick list of five spiritual gifts. Now, we don't have time to look at it this morning, but in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, other places in Scripture, we have at least five lists in the New Testament with 20 different spiritual gifts. A powerful thing. A lot of different gifts. Well, think of it like this. We've got this doctrinal conformity, and we've got people, all of us in this room, we've all received at least one spiritual gift, different capacities, endowments, abilities. How does that contribute to unity? One of the best analogies I could think of would be this one. Those of you who have a musical background, you're in the choir. It's a beautiful thing to sing in unison, isn't it? Sometimes that's just special to do that. But I remember singing in choirs and ensembles. The director would hand out a piece of music, and it'd have the title of the song, and in parentheses it might say, S-A-T-B, arrangement. Soprano, alto, tenor, bass, or baritone. Basically, it's a four-part arrangement. And so what happens? Unison is great. But y'all, is there anything more beautiful than to hear a well-trained choir where the sopranos know their note, the altos are bringing that under, you got the tenors, you know, a little higher, and the bass, they're bumping that bottom line. It is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. S-A-T-B. Well, the idea is you have these different voices, but they're all moving in the same direction. It's an enriching and a beautiful thing. Quickly, the five gifts here. First of all, you have apostles. Now, there's a general sense, the word apostolos means those who are sent. So I guess in a general sense, you could say that all believers are apostolic and that we've been sent. That's not Paul's point here. The apostles here, he's referring to those who are eyewitnesses of the earthly ministry of Jesus. No apostles here on earth today. Prophets refers to those who received direct revelation from God. They spoke from God. None of those guys here today. We have now the completed canon of Scripture. Then we have evangelists. Now, all of us are obligated to evangelize, but the Bible indicates that some people have the spiritual gift of evangelism. I think about Billy Graham. I think about students I've had in class or fellow pastors I've known, men I've known, and I'm telling you, God has just uniquely gifted these people. They can stand up before a group of people and deliver the gospel with clarity, articulate its key concepts, and extend an opportunity for people to respond, and people are saved. Evangelists. And then notice the last two, pastors and teachers. Scholars debate. The debate still continues today. Is this one office or two office? Pastor, poimen, shepherd. It refers to the caring investment that one makes in the flock. Teacher, didaskos. It has to do with imparting content. Well, we could argue about it until the cows come home. Every shepherd, every pastor should be a teacher, but not every teacher is a pastor in the sense that, okay, he's a teacher, he imparts the truth, but is he the senior pastor of a church? Is he in a staff position at the church? So I think we allow for a little bit of latitude here, but the point is God has equipped certain people to shepherd the flock. God has equipped certain people to teach and to disciple and build up others. And what's the whole goal? What is the goal? The immediate and ultimate purpose, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, diakonos, from which we get our word deacon, for the work of ministry, to equip the saints. And I love that word that is translated equip. It's a word that in classical Greek goes back and points to the idea of restoration, of the setting of a broken bone so it is restored to its proper purpose. It fulfills its intended purpose. You know, that's the idea. And notice the building concept. Immediately equipping the saints and ultimately for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a full grownness, to mature manhood. Did you see that word attain? So think about it again. The unity of God, in one sense, inviolable. In another sense, we're called to maintain it. And yet, in a third sense, we're called to attain it, to reach for it as a goal, thinking about people being full grown. Now, think about this for a minute. It is a wonderful thing when we have these little bundles of joy called children and later grandchildren. But one of the things we expect over the passage of time is for those children to mature in their physical growth. And so moms and dads and grandparents, we get so fired up and excited. Oh, little Susie is walking. Little Jimmy is talking. And then a few years later, we say, I wish Jimmy would quit talking and I wish Susie would stop walking. But you get my point. We get concerned if a child does not develop and mature physically, whether it's speech or walking or motor skills. I think the image is clear here. Paul intends for God's people to grow up and to manifest a certain maturity. So unity requires, finally, the maturity of believers. I love John Stott's definition of unity: conformity to Christ in the context of the relationship to the corporate body. So unity is not something that happens in isolation. I've talked about the three senses of unity: inviolable, the maintenance of unity, verse 3, attaining unity, verse 13, until we all come down, literally, to the unity of the faith. Now look at these last few verses and we're done. So that we may no longer be children. Wait a minute, somebody says, I thought we're to be like little children. Yes, you are, in terms of humility and your sense of need, your sense of desperation and dependence. Yes, but you're not to be like a child in terms of ignorance and gullibility. I mean, when my girls were growing up, I could make them believe a lot of different things. In fact, I'm not proud of some of the things I made them to believe just so I could get through the day. But it worked at the time, you know, and you did it too. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Listen, y'all, one of the marks of immature people is doctrinal instability. They do not know their Bibles. They are biblically illiterate, and the church is full of people like that today. If you only open your Bible up on Sunday morning, when you come to this class or when you go to the worship service to hear the pastor preach, I can promise you, you're not doing anything to stave off biblical illiteracy in your life. As never before, if we want to have a witness in this contemporary world and if we want to stay faithful to Christ and conform to Him, we're going to have to have massive intake of Holy Scripture. So, doctrinal instability marks the immature, makes us at the mercy of every wind or wave that comes along. We're to be doctrinally informed and Holy Spirit deployed to the glory of God. We are no longer to be children. We have too much spiritual ADD going on today. You know what I mean? Attention deficit disorder. I didn't even know what that meant when I was growing up. I'm sure I had ADD, ADHD, double D, and triple D. I don't know. And I'm not making light of that. I know friends and folks that's a real challenge. I'm just saying, just as it's a concern in the education of young children, I'm afraid too often today Christians have spiritual ADD, attention deficit disorder. We are conditioned by our culture. Should not be. Should not be. Well, then Paul really starts meddling here. Rather, speaking the truth in love, literally truthing in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Notice who's in charge here, Christ. And then Paul just waxes eloquent here, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. He's not trying to do a big scientific detailed explanation here. He's saying Jesus is the head of the body. He holds it all together. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Well, y'all, the balance of truth and love. Man, that's a tough one, isn't it? Truth without love is harsh. Love without truth is mush. And let's just be honest this morning, the way God made you, the way we're all wired, I would argue that all of us in this room gravitate toward one or the other. Some of you in this room, man, it's the truth. I'm gonna stand firm for the truth, and if you get ticked off or offended, well, that's just your problem. And on the other hand, there's those of us over here, and we have these bleeding hearts, you know, we're just gushing. Oh, I just want to love Him. I just want to nurture Him. I just want to encourage Him. Oh, don't let the truth get in the way of a big hug here. Well, you see, neither one of those work. We need the balance of the Holy Spirit. Truth without love is harsh. Love without truth is sentimental mush. Speaking the truth in love. And notice that emphasis on the head. Well, let's wrap it all up. I think about Samuel Stone, who wrote that great hymn, The Church's One Foundation. Isn't that a great hymn? Great theology there. I love this one verse, often forgotten. Though with a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. You better believe it. The church is made up of fallen, feeble people like you and me. But do not forget whose church it is. It is Christ's church. And that church will triumph. How about this perspective on love? You know, we talked about love earlier. John Piper says, love is the overflow of my joy in God, which gladly meets the needs of others. Great definition. Love is the overflow of my joy in God, which gladly meets the needs of others. Then I don't know where I found this. I don't have a source for it, but it sure works. Seeking the path of least resistance is what makes rivers crooked. Okay? Love without truth, have some pretty nasty detours there. But on the other hand, let's keep things in balance. My old Greek professor stood in class one day in his Scottish accents. He said, if I have more truth on my lips than grace in my heart, I damage the body of Christ. I got news for y'all. I don't know how to solve that dilemma, the balance between truth and love. But I think the starting place is for us to hit our knees and say, Lord Jesus, Son of God, I don't want to compromise a single iota of truth, whether it's in my own life or the lives of those I love, a friend I'm concerned about, a child, a grandchild. I don't want to compromise a single syllable of truth. But, oh God, at the same time, I want to speak the truth in love. In love. Wow. What a challenge. Body language. And all of us are called, if we name the name of Jesus, to serve Him and to use whatever gift He's given us to build others up. And at the end of the day, we need a huge, overflowing, helping, heaping of the Holy Spirit so that we might manifest the unity that points a watching world to Jesus. Lord, thanks for your long-suffering with us. Father, grant that we might understand what a glorious thing it is to be a part of your body, the church. And Lord, for your name's sake and for the exaltation of your Son, Jesus, let our words and our actions this week contribute to the building up of others in love, all for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.